was just sitting there thinking, you know, and if you ask most young students when they leave primary school what they want to be in life, what do you think they'll tell you? Well, yeah, they've done some stats. Most will say they wanted to be a teacher. Why do they want to be a teacher? Because that's all they've seen all their life, a teacher. And I was thinking about myself in the walk that I've had in Christian life, and for 30 years I sat in churches like yourself and watched someone preach, thinking maybe one day I'd like to do something like that. But having been here now in this place for 6 years and 8 months, let me say, there's nothing glorious about having to preach. There's no fame to be gained in it. It's a heavy load you carry, and sometimes I think I wish that the load could be shed. However, at the moment, the Lord is not saying that that should happen. Yes, there's no glory in preaching. However, the honor of sharing the word of God is without question, of course. And so it's to the Lord we look as we come around the word today. Lord and Heavenly Father, I don't have to ask you to be here because you are. I know that you're here. And I know that you're here to minister and that you will minister. And that every need will be met here today, Lord. No one will leave here today without an encounter with the living God. And I do praise you, Father, for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that you help us today to deliver the message. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, my message this morning is entitled 1 and 2 Thessalonians Part 6. Let not there be anything lacking in our faith. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The real purpose of prayer is to get hold of God, not just the answer we desire of Him. Therefore, to say prayer changes things doesn't appear to be as true as prayer changes us." You see? And when prayer changes us, God changes things. It's an interesting twist on what most Christians would normally perceive as prayer. But when weighed alongside the words of Jesus, "Father, Father, let your kingdom come, let your will be done," Matthew chapter 6, Chambers' understanding of prayer suddenly appears balanced, doesn't it? Andrew Murray once said, "Prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice in response to ours is the most essential part." God's voice in response to ours is the most essential part. Even 16th century Protestant Christian reformer Martin Luther once said, "Even if we're praying the Lord's Prayer in a thought from God comes to mind, we should stop praying and write it down, for what God is saying is surely more important than what we're saying." True? Without question, a prayer has to be one of the foundation stones of every Christian's faith walk. Therefore, it seems to me that if we Christians don't want anything to be lacking in our faith, surely then, our prayer life has to be very important to us. Allow me to conduct an anonymous survey of our prayer life just for a moment. Without a show of hands, and on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 meaning you never pray, and 10, meaning you're constantly praying, and constantly praying for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, how would you rate your prayer life? Let me ask one last question before we move on. What could we do this week to move our prayer rating up just one notch? Just one notch. Family, friends, no man is greater than his prayer life. The ministry of preaching is open to few, but the ministry of prayer, the highest office of any human office or endeavor, is open to everyone. To clasp our hands, as it were, in prayer, it's the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of this world. And the only real solution to the disorder of this world is to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a family, as a church family, let's not be lacking in our faith and absent from battle because we don't pray. Yet having said that, it's important to understand that victory is always won before any encounter with the enemy. The greatest example of this was the victory Christ won for us all as he hung on Calvary's cross, as he hung between heaven and earth, separated from his Father as he bore our sins. Yet the real victory came in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord's decision to face the pain of the cross became final. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22 describes that particular struggle. And an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Yet those final moments spent in prayer before going to the cross were not some frantic prayer of desperation, as if it were the first time he'd ever prayed. No, not at all. For you see, that prayer was the crowning glory upon a mountain of prayers Jesus had prayed previously. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8 describes it this way. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The same applies to us. The book of Acts is filled with prayer meetings. Every forward thrust the first church made was immersed in prayer. Take a look at Pentecost, the birth of the church. They prayed 10 days, preached 10 minutes, and 3,000 people were saved. Today, we might pray 10 minutes, preach endlessly at one another, and we're ecstatic if anyone gets saved. Now, having made that statement, can anyone here identify what's lacking in our church family? And I believe you're right. Prayer is missing. Philip Yancey once wrote, "Prayer is the art of seeing reality from God's point of view. For as I've already mentioned this morning, prayer is not monologue but dialogue. God's voice in response to our prayers is the most essential part." Andrew Murray again. And the most effective way for any Christian to hear God's voice is to read his word and meditate upon it day and night. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 confirms, at different times and in various ways, God spoke unto our fathers by the prophets in times past. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the one to whom he made the worlds and to whom he is appointed heir of all things. With Jesus now not only the living word of God, but with his words faithfully recorded in our Bible by many eyewitness apostles, the church can have every confidence that God has not abandoned us, but continues to guide us by his Spirit as we rightly divide the word of truth at 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 and seek him diligently. Therefore, I would ask, are we, Tenterfield Presbyterian, are we really hearing from God? Or are we stuck in a vacuum of tradition and religiosity, making us vulnerable to misapprehensions? Primarily because we lack the discipline of prayer and the knowledge of God's word which guides us. In response to misapprehensions within the Thessalonian church, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, I pray exceedingly night and day that we might see your face and might perfect, that is, complete thoroughly by repairing or adjusting and mending that which is lacking in your faith. Paul then speaks about the value of brotherly love towards those within and without the church, having previously exhorted and comforted and charged his Thessalonian friends to walk worthy of God when he departed Thessalonica. But now, there appears to be something lacking in their faith. And consequently, Paul tells them he is praying night and day that he can come back and see them face to face, that he might perfect in their faith that which is now lacking. For he doesn't want them to be ignorant about this particular subject. Now, before we get to what Paul had identified as lacking in their faith, I'd like to ask the question, how was it possible for Paul to work so hard in ministry and still find time to pray constantly? I ask you, that's a sincere question. This problem with having no time to pray appears to be an even greater challenge for Christians today. What with ever-increasing schedules and constant access to emails through mobile phones now, for goodness sake, it seems that on the surface of it, we can never escape to a place of solitude or prayer. But I suspect, you know, we might just be missing something here. Surely if we start recognizing every interruption as an opportunity, then why can't we begin praying for every situation that arises throughout our day? Remember, it's not the volume of words that's important. It's the sincerity of heart, you see. God knows our prayers before we even pray them. And as I've shared on other occasions, in God's eyes, our lives are a living prayer or a testimony before him. Our hearts are either reaching out to him or they're not. That's the plight of humanity. The longest prayer prayed by Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 17. Yet it only takes about 2 minutes to read it. We know from Scripture that Jesus was in prayer that particular night for at least 1 hour. So what was he doing for the other 58 minutes? I suspect he was trying to connect with his Father in groaning and praying in the Spirit, longing for God, yearning. When two people are in love, oftentimes words just don't cut it. You know where I'm going here. So I see nothing strange about that type and depth of prayer that Jesus was praying. Okay. So what were the misapprehensions that the Thessalonian church was suffering that prompted Paul to write, "I'm praying night and day that we might come and repair that which is lacking in your faith"? What was it? Well, having surveyed both Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, it becomes apparent to me that their misapprehensions were over Paul's teachings on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears from the urgency in Paul's words, he wanted to come quickly to them to correct this imbalance. For it appears that without a proper understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul suggests it diminishes a Christian's faith, thus making the Thessalonians and us, potentially, vulnerable to the infestations of false doctrines. However, it appears Satan was stopping Paul from travelling back to see them. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes them a letter. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. All I can say is, thank God, Satan was acting in a disruptive manner. For if Paul had returned to Thessalonica, then these two letters, these two amazing letters, might never have been written. And we might never have realized that there was something lacking in our faith regarding Christ's return. Friends, God is always streets ahead of our enemy. And we need to be aware of that, especially when wrestling through difficult days. And so, this lacking within their faith, that is, regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes the central theme throughout both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul speaks about this central theme on 8 occasions, which, in God's supernatural language, is fascinating. For whenever the number 8 appears in Scripture, God is speaking about a new beginning. And surely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a new beginning for God's church, and the world for that matter. For example, only 8 people survived Noah's flood, so that humanity might have a new beginning. Jesus rose from the dead on the weekly Sabbath, that is the 7th day, but as the resurrected Christ, he waited till the 8th day to reveal himself, that is, the day following the Sabbath. And on the 8th day, Jesus became the first fruits from the dead as a guarantee that the balance of the harvest of souls will have a new beginning in him and life everlasting. Fascinating, isn't it? And by the way, Paul also hints at the Lord's return and our safety in him in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 9 through 11, which really makes it sort of 9 mentions. And with 9 representing finality in God's word, we could say the matter concerning the return of the Lord is, in Paul's mind, settled forever. And so Paul reminds his Thessalonian friends 8 times. And he does it in a direct fashion. And he does it once in every chapter of his 2 letters, emphasizing the importance of a new beginning for the church once Christ returns in the clouds. It's our hope. It's the hope of our glory. So, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Paul writes about waiting for God's Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, Paul reminds his Thessalonian friends that they will be his hope and crown of rejoicing when he sees them in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13, Paul prays that the Lord may establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father, right to the very end when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his saints. Which just happens to be a direct quote from the Old Testament book of Zechariah 14 verse 5. and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him. Now back to Paul's treaty in Thessalonians about that particular remarkable time. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 14 verse 6, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." That's not the Donald Trump of God, that's the trump of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Notice how Paul emphasizes that this meeting between saints and the Lord will be a friendly encounter. Paul continues to encourage the Thessalonians and ourselves about the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, "And I pray to God that your whole spirit and soul and body is preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how Paul prays that not only our spirit and soul be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord, but also our bodies. That's interesting, isn't it? I find that statement fascinating, especially in the light of his writings in 1 Corinthians 15:50 onwards, which says this, "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption." So on the one hand, Paul prays for our bodies to be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. But on the other hand, Paul writes that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It seems to me we have a contradiction in terms here. But do we? Paul goes on to explain himself. 1 Corinthians 15:50 onwards. "Behold, I show you a mystery. Not all of us will die, but all of us will be changed." In other words, at the time of the Lord's return, there are going to be members of the church, members of his body, who'll still be alive. "Yet whether we're dead or alive," Paul goes on to say, "on that day, whether we're dead or alive on that day, our corruptible bodies will be changed supernaturally into incorruptible bodies." That's encouraging. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:50, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," much faster than that clicking of the finger, "at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who remain alive shall also be changed." At another time, Paul writes to the Philippian church about the importance of following his, that is, Paul's doctrine and not another. Philippians 3:17 to 21. "Brethren," writes Paul, "together be followers of me, and mark or identify and associate with them which walk so. For you have us," that's Paul and Timothy, "for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that those who do not walk after my teachings, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. For these people mind earthly things." Boy, oh boy, Paul doesn't split hairs sometimes. He goes right for the juggler, doesn't he? Christian friends, these are powerful words delivered to us by the Apostle Paul, and they ought not to be dismissed lightly. Paul continues, Philippians 3:17 to 21. "For our conversation," that is every true Christian's conversation, "is in heaven, focused on heavenly things. For this is where we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who shall change our vile bodies so that they will be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Wow, we can have a body just like Jesus's. That's fantastic. "And Christ is going to do this by subduing all things unto himself according to his efficiency and energy," that is, his workings. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, we can begin to understand the yearning of God's heart towards us who believe. Let me share just a couple of scriptures from from Luke that come to mind. Luke 13, verse 34, and Jesus was entering Jerusalem in preparation for his crucifixion. We read how Christ cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone to death them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you would have none of that." Again in Luke 22, verse 15, at the commencement of the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I die." God's heart is so passionate towards us. He's actually jealous for our affection. Who's ever been jealous? You know what I'm talking about. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 18, "With the eyes of our understanding enlightened, we might begin to fully appreciate the hope God has in calling us unto himself, so that he might one day soon bestow upon his precious saints the inheritance he has so longed to give us, that is, the riches of his glory." Wow! And even a double wow. All I can say is, come, Lord Jesus. And that's exactly the hope Paul emphasizes to his friends in Thessalonica. For in Paul's second letter, he continues preparing them for Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 onwards. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God," writes Paul, "to recompense tribulation upon them which trouble you," that is, that trouble we Christians, "we would encourage every Christian who is troubled to rest with us." Let's just pause there for a minute and consider "to rest with us." In Revelation 14, 12 and 13, this passage is written. "Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, but their works, their faithfulness, will not be forgotten. It will follow them and be credited to their account." I tell you, family, friends, even if we Christians find ourselves persecuted to the point of death, and I want to just pause there for a second, for I want to mention the six Christian brothers who were murdered in an attack on their church in Kenya only just the other day, plus the kidnapping of missionary Jeff Woodkey in Niger, plus the death of another saint in a church attack in Ethiopia, plus the Christian brother who lost a leg in another attack on a church in Central African Republic, plus the three Christians jailed for long terms in Sudan for preaching the gospel, plus the many Christians still trapped right now, right at this very second, trapped in the mountains without food and water in southern Sudan. Persecuted beyond measure, the scriptures remind them and us to keep resting in Christ no matter what. I tell you, friends, when serious persecution arrives, our hearts and minds immediately turn to Jesus and our prayers for him to come and save us are paramount. That's what happens. You don't have to think about it. And because Paul was resting in Christ, Paul told his Thessalonian friends to rest in him. For Paul was resting in Christ, therefore Paul was their example. True? Even though persecution followed Paul everywhere he went, even to the day of his death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero, because Paul had his eyes firmly fixed on the promises of Jesus Christ, he was able to rest in the knowledge that he would never be forgotten by God. I think if you go home today with something, Go home with that. That because of your faith in Christ, He will never forget you. This world will forget you, but He will never forget you. Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1, verse 7. For when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, this meeting with the Lord is not going to be such a friendly encounter for those who persecute His church. For they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. For in that day when He, Jesus, shall come to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that believe, that is, to be glorified and admired because of His body, that is, you and us. Remember, writes Paul, this will come to pass because you Thessalonians believed our testimony that was preached among you. Paul's punching home a very important point here. Notice Paul's reference to oneness. Christ was the head, receiving glory because of His body, His church, His saints, you and me. Family, friends, as Christians, there is so much to be excited about, and all because we have found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think our response should be to the knowledge of this incredible upgrade? You know, when you go into McDonald's and they say, will you have fries with that? Or you go into the airline, you've got an economy ticket, and they say, I'm sorry, sir, but we've upgraded you. It's a good feeling, isn't it? Well, I tell you, we have been, as the church, given the most incredible upgrade that humanity has ever seen. We are highly privileged individuals. What do you think should be our constant reply? Rejoice with overwhelming joy. That's what. Can I have an amen? Maybe a hallelujah. Oh, okay. What about just a little smile, maybe? I tell you, friends, the world thinks we Christians are fair dinkum crazy. But let me encourage each and every one of us here this morning. We are numbered among the saints. So never be ashamed of carrying the cross of Christ wherever you go. It may just happen that another lost soul might be added to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, all because of our testimony, our lives. Testimony. And what testimony is that? Well, actually, it's the testimony of Paul, the testimony we follow. You see, for Paul's testimony lacks nothing and includes the excitement about the coming kingdom of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of Christ's return is without doubt the one true story in this world that can never be challenged by so-called science and philosophy. It's ours. We own it. There's nothing they can do about it. And Paul insists that it must remain a central plank in every Christian's personal testimony, for it is the most powerful point of difference in any conversation. Whereas Christ's imminent return is our hope, for those who are lost and perishing, it can be a challenging and perhaps even a terrifying thought. Yet in the midst of despair, Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is always a good friend to have, for He becomes the antidote in any sting or bite. Why? Because He loves us. That's why. He didn't come to condemn mankind. He came to save us. Hallelujah. Now, if you don't know Him today and you're here, then I urge you not to let the sun rise tomorrow morning before you do business with the Lord in prayer. Make sure you can be counted amongst the saints. Paul continues with his understanding of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. Ah, important point. Remember what the Apostle James said about a shaken mind? James calls it a wavering mind. James 1 verses 5 to 8. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed about. That man will never receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let your faith be lacking in anything. But most importantly, keep your faith walk focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be rewarded greatly. Paul's final encouragement to his Thessalonian friends concerning the coming of the Lord, and this is number 8, he speaks about patience. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. We pray that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the pattern of patiently waiting for Christ. Before I speak about 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 and 7, the very following passage, allow me a moment to address the concerns that maybe one or two of us in this congregation have regarding eschatology or end time preaching. For any Christian to read the Bible and to ignore every remark concerning eschatology or end times, for any Christian to read the Bible and to question the likelihood of Christ's return, is to do oneself a disservice and to dishonor the integrity of Scripture. If in the case of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we were to remove all references to the second coming of Christ from Paul's letters, remember, this is our Bible we're talking about here, the very book that each of us depend upon for our faith walk. If we were to remove every reference to our Lord's second coming, the letter just wouldn't make sense. For you see, the second coming of Christ is the subject matter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I know some Christians have stopped watching and waiting for Christ's return long ago, mainly because, hey, he's taking far too long to come back, isn't he? And so every time we hear about the Lord's return, we simply switch off. The Apostle Peter obviously preempted our reactions by writing in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, the following words of encouragement. I write unto you, beloved, in order to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. And I do this so that you might become mindful of the words which were spoken in times past by the holy prophets, as well as the commandments delivered by us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. People scoff at the possibility that Christ might return. That there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his, that is, Jesus Christ's coming? They go on to say, for since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In saying this, they are willingly ignorant of the truth. For the heavens and the earth, which now continue to be kept in store, and all because God has declared this world reserved for a day of judgment, where fire shall come against perdition and ungodly men. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's that loving heart of God being expressed again. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in that day the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earths also, and the works therein shall be burnt up. Whereas some Christians have simply given up waiting for Christ's return, other Christian traditions teach that there will never be a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. In order to prosecute that doctrine, large portions of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, by necessity, have to be either reinterpreted or disregarded completely. Okay, so let's hear what conclusion the Apostle Paul places on his teachings concerning the second coming of Christ. Paul leaves his audience with a stern warning. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, here we go. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, or as the original Greek word implies, to walk insubordinately or religiously, and not after the tradition, the teaching, which that insubordinate brother received from us, that is from Paul. For you know how to follow our example, for we never once acted disorderly among you when we were with you. Wow. Family, friends, it appears plain to me that not one of us should be found speaking insubordinately about Paul's teaching concerning the Lord's return. For that will immediately identify a gap or something lacking in your faith. Remember, these two letters were the very first letters addressed to the Christian church. Prior to the church's existence, Israel's hope was that their Messiah would come and save them. Now that the church had been born, it was now made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It appears that part of God's purpose in Paul traveling to Thessalonica was to introduce the Gentile believers in the church to the hope of their calling, that is, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jewish believers in the church, Paul had to redirect their hope, for Israel's Messiah had already come. But unbeknown to them, he'd come to deal with the problem of sin, not to deliver Israel from its physical enemies. To convince the Thessalonian Jews that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Paul had to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures. The new ones didn't exist at that point. And he taught them from the ancient books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Joel and Amos and Psalms and Hosea and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and others. Indeed, to focus the Jews on Christ's second coming, Paul would have had to have taught them from Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and 12, just to name a few passages. Let me conclude my thoughts today by saying this. Let not there be anything lacking in our faith. Let's determine in our hearts to walk worthy before the Lord as one unified family, seeking intimacy with God through prayer. Remember, as we clasp our hands in prayer, we play our part in resisting the disorder of this world. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6, Paul speaks about how our Holy Spirit-filled presence in this world is holding back the man of sin, the Antichrist, until God's appointed time. And there's no better way to play our part in that than in prayer. And as we pray, we should never grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6 verse 9. Always comforting one another. Paul speaks often about comforting each other throughout Thessalonians. And we need to forgive one another. And we need to do that while we're watching and waiting for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to appear in the clouds. And to that we might all say, Amen.